Hey, church, I want to piggyback on what Mitch just said. I am so proud of this body of believers for how generous you've been. And to come out where we are post-pandemic, so many churches have shut their doors or are floundering, and you at Christ the Rock say, no, we're going to give. And it's a hard time to give. Right? And this economy is freaking a lot of people out, and still this church has been so generous. So thank you for all that. And with that in mind, I do want to ask you, I want us to wrestle with the question today. Is it all worth it? I mean, is it really worth being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because let's be honest for a minute, it's not very easy, is it? There's a lot of hard things Christ asks us to do. When you step back, not just be generous, like that's one of the easy ones. He says things like, I want you to die to yourself, live a sexually pure life, submit that to me, pick up your cross, love your enemy, and the list goes on and on. And have you ever just stopped and asked, this, like, hey, what's in it for me? Like, is it really worth doing this? And fortunately, someone in the Bible asked that question. Now, I love the Bible because it's honest and it's full of honest, real people like Peter. And Peter asked Jesus straight up, he asked this question. And he asked the question kind of near the end of Jesus' ministry, and it's right before the parable. It kind of sets the parable up today that we're going to look at. And so it happens after this guy, this rich guy, comes up to Jesus and he says to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, well, keep all these commandments. And he goes, well, I do that. And then he says to him, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the guy thinks about it, right? He actually asks the question, is that worth it? And he decides no, and he walks away, and he's sad. And that's when Peter chimes up, and he asks the question, and listen to what he says here. And he's just so bold. He says, well, we've given up everything to follow you. What will we get? He just straight up asks. I love this. He's like, you know, what you just asked that guy to do? Like, we've all done that, Jesus. Aren't we awesome? So what are we going to get out of that? And he just asks the question to Jesus. And Jesus tells him, listen to the answer here, okay? Right after this, Matthew 19, 29 and 30. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or fathers, mothers, wife or children or fields, for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But, there's a but. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So it's kind of a nice answer. I don't know about you. I'd be like, all right, wait, you're telling me 100 times of an investment of that caliber too, right? Like, how do you quantify the value of a mother? He says 100 times. You give that up 100 times that. And as a kicker, I'm going to throw in eternal life. So I'm sure Peter's like, well, good answer. I like that. I'm happy with it. And I like that answer too. I'm not going to lie. I go, okay, maybe this really is worth it. Now, before I move on, I want to unpack this reward with you just a little bit, what he's talking about, because it foreshadows two judgments that every Christian's going to face. There's two judgments, okay? So as a Christian, I've taught on this before, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but there are two judgments that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to face one day. One's called the Great White Throne of Judgment, and the other's called the Judgment Seat of Christ. There's two different. Second one also is called the Bema Seat. Now, at the Great White Throne of Judgment, spoken about in Revelation 20, there's going to come a day where it says you're going to stand before God on his throne, and this is where God judges sin and evil once and for all. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you think, one day you will stand before God, and you're going to have to face him. And at this judgment, your name's either in the book of life or it's not. And if it's not in the book of life, then it says you will be cast away into a lake of fire. This is where we get this idea of hell from. And if you are in the book of life, you enter into eternity with God forever. And the way you get your name into the book of life, there's only one way, is to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. So when you stand before him, the only thing that you can do to be saved is to throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus. Do you know him or do you not know him? And all of us one day will stand before the great white throne. Now the second judgment, only believers have this one, it's called the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat of Christ. And here we give account for our lives. It's different. It happens after the great white throne. And at this, we're either receiving or denying or being denied the rewards of what we did in this life and how we lived for Jesus. And so it says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, for we must all who are believers, he's talking to the church, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat, so that each of us may receive what is due for us for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. And so at the Bema Seat, that's where we get this 100 times idea that he's given to us. And so Peter asks, is it worth it? And so Jesus says, yeah, here's what you're going to get, 100 times whatever you give up and eternal life. But there's a catch to this thing, and there's always a little catch, and the catch is that God's going to be generous in some ways that are going to make us uncomfortable. And you might go, I can live with that. Well, hold on. It's not as easy as you might think. Because you're going to have to live with this scandal of grace, this idea that the last will be first and the first will be last. And what that really means for you might be harder to stomach than you think. And because it's such a big idea, such a big concept that we kind of glaze over often, Jesus tells a parable. And I'm going to read this parable for you. And as I do, I just want you to listen for the moral of the story. What's he really saying here? Because it's in response to all of this that I just set up for you. So the first will be last will be first. Then he tells this. And this is in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, if you want to follow along. For the kingdom of heaven, that's what we're talking about here, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. It's about 6 a.m. he goes out. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into the vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever's right. No contract, doesn't promise anything. And they went, so they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, day ends at 6, so an hour to go. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. So he asked them, well, why have you been standing here all day? What have you been doing all day? Doing nothing. And well, they said, because no one hired us, they answered. He said to them, well, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the workers in, pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first. The last will be first, the first will be last. Okay. So the workers who were hired at about 5 in the afternoon came and received a denarius. It's about a day's pay. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Well, those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day? But he answered them. He answered one of them. Am I not being unfair to you? Friend. Calls him friend. Did you not agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I'm going to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. That's what he wants to do. And he says to him, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. Long parable to explain that idea. So what are we supposed to learn from that? There's a lot we could learn, but really I want to point out two things. Something this reveals in God, something beautiful in his character, and something really ugly in ours. Okay, let's talk about what it reveals about God. This parable reveals that God is outrageously generous with us, okay? And I say outrageous because the first workers were literally outraged in this. They're like, what are you doing? You're going to give them the same pay as you gave us? That isn't fair. And they grumble and they try to talk him out of it and they're all upset with him. Well, let me give you a little context of what's happening in a parable like this one, okay? So when a vineyard, again, I didn't know this. I study and I learn and this is what I've learned about vineyards. I don't have vineyard experience, but it turns out when the vineyard is ripe, you got to get after it and get those grapes off so that you can make the best possible wine. And so you got to hire everybody around that you can. And so a vineyard worker goes out and says, let me get as many people as I can find. And so what he looks for are day laborers or hired hands, right? This is like the lowest rung of kind of person that you can really hire. They're the poorest people in the culture. Even a slave had a family and consistent work, but they lived hand to mouth. And if a day laborer didn't get some work, their family's going to... they're not going to eat. So they're out there. They stand out all day just hoping somebody would hire them. And so this vineyard owner goes out and he hires as many people as he can at different times of the day. And then at the end of the day, out of his mercy and generosity, he looks at everybody because he knows the situation. He says, I'm going to give everybody the same wage. And he errs on the side of compassion and generosity rather than fairness, even at the expense of knowing he's going to upset some of the workers, which is impressive generosity, right? But it's not radical necessarily, you know, but we're also not talking about a real vineyard here, are we? A parable, we're in a series parable. We're almost done with it here. We'll be done next week, but a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So if you apply this generosity to the kingdom of God, whew, this goes next level, okay? And it reveals something about God that we got to wrestle with today. The deeper thing this parable reveals about God is that he is scandalously graceful. Scandalously graceful. Because we're not talking about money, are we? We're talking about salvation in this. We're talking about what he talked to Peter about here. We're talking about the greatest possible gift and reward that anyone could really ever want. And so the scandal of grace is revealed in who is eligible for this stuff and the timing of it. And when you really wrestle with it, this is what it really means when the first is last and the last is first. Is that's hard to wrestle with. And we get a taste of it not long after he tells this parable. The first place we get a taste of this kind of grace is on the cross. So if you know the story, Jesus, he didn't hang there alone, did he? There were two thieves. And so as he hung on the cross dying, there's two thieves alongside of him, both sentenced to die, and they have a conversation. I can't imagine what they do. And one of the thieves initiates, and he says to Jesus, he mocks him, and he says, Hey, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, save us. Why don't you do something about this? Mocking Jesus. And then there's this other thief who looks over at the guy, rebukes him, and says, hey, have you no shame? And we deserve to be here. We're convicted criminals. We did this, but this man has done nothing. And so what he does is he confesses his sin to this guy, to Jesus, right? He confesses his sin, and he seems to recognize Jesus is who he said he was. And then he asks him for help, and he asks him for help with just one little sentence, and here's what he says to Jesus. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, please. And here comes the scandal of grace, the first exposure. Jesus replies, truly today, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. I can't read that story and I get a little emotional. Is that really possible? Is that really true? Because the scandal of grace is this thief, he lived this entirely sinful, miserable life. We don't know much about it, but he just, at the last minute, gets to confess his sin and go to heaven. Is that really fair? Think about it. Now, think about it from the perspective of the victim's family. So this guy had done things, we don't know, unspeakable, I'm guessing, to end up on a cross. But how would the victims of this guy feel if they found out that this just happened, right? Is that really fair? Did he make amends with them? Did he pay back everything that he had taken? I doubt it. So this guy, after a 15-second conversation, this is what you're telling me. After a 15-second conversation, I just get to go be with Jesus in heaven? Yep. Yeah. That's what this is saying. And it gets wilder. The scandal gets even wilder. As I dug into this, I'm just going, how can this be true, right? Because you have to think of it from Peter's perspective. Peter asked the question, right? Is it worth it? And Jesus told him, here's what you're going to get, right? So is it worth it? Now, Peter, he already had given a lot up, right? So he presumably either heard this conversation or heard about it because it's recorded in Scripture. Right? So he would have known. And at this point, he had to wrestle with what Jesus just did for the thief. And the thief on the cross kind of just received the promise, the reward that Jesus promised to Peter, except he got it first. And Peter had to give up friends and family and his profession and suffer and all these things. And the thief didn't give up anything. And it gets worse. The thief just goes up to be with Jesus, but Jesus comes back, right? He raises from the dead, praise God, because that's all true. And then he has a conversation with Peter, says, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. In other words, lead the church. I need you to lead the church here. And I don't know why Jesus does this entirely, but he tells Peter, he says, you're going to die in service to me, and you're going to hang on a cross just like me. Why would you tell me that? Why do I need to know that? What? And Peter pushes back. He goes, well, what about John? He goes, don't worry about John. Just let me deal with things. I don't for the life of me fully understand that, but he hears it. And Peter's okay, whatever, and he moves on. And it's exactly what happens. He serves in the church for years until he's an older man and he's arrested and he's in Rome and he's about to be executed and die. In fact, we're going to study the next book. We're going to be done. We're going to study 2 Peter, which are the last words of Peter as he's about to die on a cross. And when the time comes for him to die, he says, I'm not worthy to be hung on the cross like Jesus. So he says, hang me upside down. And they crucify him upside down. Here's a picture of it by the great artist Caravaggio of what that would have looked like. And he dies on a cross upside down. And you can go visit the little hill upon which he died in Rome. On it is this church called St. Peter's. It's the center of the Vatican, and in the basement of this, underneath the altar in this unbelievable place, are the bones of Peter. I've seen them through a glass pane. The scandal of grace is that St. Peter received the same salvation as the thief. And not only that, the thief entered into salvation before Jesus or before Peter. He had to sit there and do all these different things. This is kind of what Jesus means when he says the last will be first and the first will be last. Now Peter experienced it firsthand. I wonder how it made him feel. Because I were Peter, I'd be grumbling, like, wait a minute, that is not fair, Jesus. How is it fair that I gave everything and the thief gets this and he goes to heaven? They both get the same salvation. Well, it's not fair, is it? But that's the catch. Okay, that's the catch we got to wrestle with here. Right, that's the scandal of grace. It's just not fair. Because grace isn't fair. It doesn't play by those rules. And so what this is confronting us with is, can you live with that? Can you live with God being generous and graceful in ways that make you uncomfortable? Now, you might go, sure, of course. Well, it's not as easy as you think. You know, I said this reveals something beautiful in the character of God. It also confronts something really ugly in ours, namely our covetousness and envy, okay? So the thief on the cross and stories like this poke at something at us. They're feel-good stories, right, until it gets personal. We're all good with grace until it's given to somebody we don't think deserves it, right? In this parable, we're meant to be the first workers. We're the first workers who don't really like the fact that the landowner's kind of doling out money the way he is. And they said to him, like, how dare you? They fought against him. They wanted to change his mind. They had to speak up because they couldn't live with the fact that the landowner was just generous so his families could eat. And if you really step back and think about what they're doing, it's deplorable, isn't it? Like, you want to talk them out of being generous so these people and these families can eat? Like, what's wrong with you? But that's what they're doing. And we're meant to see ourselves in those characters. You know what they say? You've made them equal to us, and that's not fair. It's not fair at all. And their complaint reveals the ugliness in their own heart. And what they really covet is power. What they're really revealing is that they want to be the ones who get to judge. They want to be the ones who have the power and make these kind of decisions, and they don't want to leave it up to the landowner. And neither do we, really. You see, what this parable reveals, what it confronts, is our covetousness. And we covet God's power to forgive and choose who's forgiven. We covet God's ability to be the judge. In other words, we want to play judge and decide who's worthy of grace. You see, coveting's worse than envy and jealousy. It's different, okay? Coveting, is the definition of this, is the strong desire to take from another person what isn't yours. And this parable is confronting our desire to take the right to be judge away from God, his right to forgive. And this is an especially awful and dangerous form of covetousness, because all revenge and retaliation are rooted here, okay? So let me just explain how this works. Anytime you do something and retaliate against someone else, you're saying to God, I don't trust you to judge them in a fair way, so I'm going to take things into my own hands, right? We are taking things back from God anytime we retaliate. Even the littlest passive-aggressive thing you do to make somebody feel something is the expression of this kind of covetousness. You see, there's a reason it's the 10th commandment. It's a serious deal. All the other commandments, all 9, are saying don't do these things, but 10 is don't covet, because it's a heart condition that nobody can see, but you act out of it in these little ways, and he's confronting this in us in here. The entire book of Jonah is an illustration of this. That's what we were going to study next, but we just felt we needed to hear from Peter about his final words next. But Jonah, if you know this story, all about this horrible kind of covetousness. So if you don't know the story, God says to this prophet Jonah, who's not a good guy. Not all prophets are great guys. This is not really a great guy, okay? And so he says to Jonah, hey, your job is to go tell these Ninevites to repent so that they can avoid judgment, because it's coming. I'm going to bring it unless they repent. Well, the Ninevites are historically horrible people. I went to look, like, I get online, I look for pictures so I can show you. I couldn't find one, like, appropriate in church. I'm like, that is too gory. I'm like, nah, there's going to be kids in here. Because the things they did to their enemies were just horrible. I mean, they were bad people, and they hated the Jews. And so when God says to Jonah, I want you to go do this, he goes, he's furious, because he hates these Ninevites. He doesn't like the idea. And so he does what we often do, is he takes judgment into his own hands. If you know the story, he's like, I'm not doing it. All right, God. And he thinks he's so tough. So he gets in a boat and he goes the opposite direction as far as he can go. Now, let me show you a map. I can show you this. So he goes to Tarshish. He flees. He goes, I'll do whatever I can to not share this. And you can see Tarshish in the ancient world is in Spain over there. It's as far away in the ancient world as you can get from Nineveh, which is in the other direction. All right. And so he's like, I am taking judgment into my own hands. I'm going to go. And he gets on this boat and then he just Maybe he doesn't understand how tough God is. I don't know. But God sends a storm, rages in the sea, and then the crew's freaking out, and they realize it's you, Jonah, so they throw him overboard, but he doesn't die. Doesn't get out easy. A big old fish comes and swallows him up, and he sits in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and the fish makes his way over to Joppa and spits him out right on the road to Nineveh. It's like, okay, that plan didn't work. I get it. Fine, he says, I'll go. And he goes to Nineveh, and he makes the journey over there into what is modern-day Iran or Iraq. And he goes, all right, people, look, repent or God's going to judge you. And he goes, you know, like, it's not like he's heartfelt. He's like, shares it. And sure enough, you know what happens? The king hears, and he tears his sackcloth and ashes and the whole deal, and everybody repents, and God says, oh, I'm averting justice here. I'm not going to come and bring anything upon you Ninevites, and destruction is averted. And Jonah's response is to just go and pout. He doesn't get over it. He just goes and sits under a tree, and he's angry at God and complains to him. Listen to this complaint. I love this. This is him mad. He goes, I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Oh, darn you. What a zinger there, Jonah. Not a message of praise. He's complaining at God. Even though he likes it when God's kind and merciful to him. He just can't stand that it's shown to the Ninevites. And he takes matters into his own hands. And the parable ends with him in utter contempt of God. He doesn't get over it. Like, it's not like a feel-good story. It's just done. And he will not let go of his misery and anger. And we just have to presume he lived a miserable, curmudgeoning life. That's what he means by the last shall be first and the first shall be last. People like the Ninevites get forgiven. Now, we act like Jonah sometimes. We do, just maybe not as obviously. You see, the way he thought about the Ninevites, he thought they were beyond God's grace. He thought they should rot in hell. Right? Now, we have our Ninevites too, don't we? We have our Ninevites. We have people that we think are beyond the grace of God, or that we would just as well be okay with rotting in hell. It's fine because they're horrible people, right? Who are your Ninevites? I'm serious. Wrestle with that for a minute. Who are they? Now, you might be like, oh, I don't hate anybody like that, but there's people. There's categories of people. Now you're like, serial killers, school shooters, terrorists, like, or maybe many of you have a person. You're like, no, I have, like, somebody's really hurt me bad, and they've ruined my life in ways, like, my story can't be told without them taking something from me, something really serious. And yeah, you have been abused, and you have a right to be angry, and you have been hurt, but are those people, are they worthy of God's grace to you? Because what this parable is confronting us with is the reality that the same grace God showed you is available to them, to your Ninevites. And God's asking you, can you live with that? He's asking you, can you live with that? Are you going to live in unforgiveness, cling to your judgment, covet my power? Sometimes it's hard for me to wrestle with this one because I hear stories like this one. I want to tell you, it's hard for me to get my head around this. But you remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Some of you remember that name, right? Some of you, it's a '90s story. You might be like, who? Look, this guy's a Wisconsinite, not one of our proudest. He was a serial killer and a pedophile, horrible person. Between 1978 and 1991, Jeffrey Dahmer killed 17, at least that we know of, boys and men. And the way he killed them and what he did, when it was revealed, again, something I can't share in church, shocked the world. It was so horrible what he had done to these people. And he was put in jail for many life sentences, never was going to get out. Well, there's this pastor in Milwaukee in that area, a guy named Roy, and Pastor Roy said, I'm going to go talk to Dahmer in prison. And he develops a relationship with Jeffrey Dahmer. And over time, he shares the gospel with him, and he tells him about grace. He tells him, I presume, this parable and other things about Jesus. And Jeffrey Dahmer realizes what he did, confesses his sin, and accepts Jesus Christ. And then in that same prison, he baptizes Jeffrey Dahmer. And so the pastor says after that, he was a changed man. He lived a different life. Jeffrey Dahmer had accepted Jesus Christ. And soon after that, he was murdered by somebody in prison while cleaning a bathroom. And so at the end of his life, he died. And right before he died, after living a despicable, deplorable life, if his confession was sincere, then as we sit here, he's in the arms of Jesus. Can you live with that? That's the question we have to wrestle with. Can you live with Jeffrey Dahmer receiving God's grace and people like him? You know, when I read this story, this Pastor Roy said in the article I read, somebody in his church said, if Dahmer's going to be in heaven, I don't want to be there. What do you say? What if, can you be in heaven with your Ninevite? Is that something you could stomach, having to pass them in glory? And they have received it too. If not, this parable's confronting your own unforgiveness and covetousness and unwilling to let God be God and repent. And I told you it's not that easy. You're going to have to be in a place with somebody. You're going to have to deal with this. And what God is asking you, he's asking you the same question he asked these first workers, right? He's saying, can't I do what I want with my money? But he's not talking about money, right? He's talking about grace and mercy and salvation. He's saying, can I do what I want with that? Can you keep your hands out of my business there? He says, or are you envious of my generosity? And so right now, he's inviting you through this parable to stop trying to be God and let him be God. And so let me bring this to you with a couple questions to wrestle with, a little application. Do you need to confess to God that you have coveted or even taken his power to be judge and to distribute his own mercy? Have you taken revenge into your own hands? Have you taken judgment into your own hands? Do you have any unforgiveness in your heart that you're unwilling to let go? In your heart of hearts, can you really, are there people that you can just not accept that God's grace could be given to? Do you have any self-righteousness that you need to give to God? If so, if any of that resonates with you, what he's saying to you today is, hey, you know what? I still have grace for you, and I love you so much, and I want you to bring that to me, and I want you to be free from those feelings. He wants you to be free from that stuff and just say, trust me with this. Last will be first will be last. Leave it up to me. Will you just enjoy the grace that I want to give you and leave that stuff to me? He wants you to be free. He wants you to be free of that. Some of you today need to let go of some things. Some of you really do. Some of you might not be feeling any of that, though. You might be feeling something else. Maybe you're feeling totally unworthy of God's grace today. And maybe you've walked in, it's too late for me. I'm too old. I've lived too sinful of a life. I've done, maybe you're thinking things like that. I hope this parable has given you some comfort. Because the moral of the story here is meant to give you some hope. And the moral of the story is pretty simple. It's salvation is based on God's grace, not your works. I mean, that's the moral here. It's all him. It's nothing to do with you. Like, there's nothing you can do to earn this free gift of salvation. It's all him. It's all grace. It's all generosity. And whether you lived a great life or didn't, he still says, I've got grace for you. You know, the Bible puts it this way. And we say this verse all the time because it's so true. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It's nothing from yourself. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, God, he doesn't think about sin the way we think about it. Talked about this before. It's not some scale of like, hey, you're the good person, and then there's these bad people, and then he weighs it out like that. No, all sin is deplorable to God. All of it needs a redeemer, and the only redeemer is Jesus Christ. All right, there's no other way unto the Father through him, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that same forgiving grace that he gave to any one of us who has received it is available to anybody else. And let me just tell you why I'm so grateful for that. And this is a new I just found this story out. I told my dad I'm preaching on this particular parable. And he said, Joel, have I ever told you about the conversation I had with your grandpa? I said, no, what are you talking about, Dad? He goes, let me tell you a story. And he said, and my grandpa, he lived till he was 98 years old, part of the greatest generation, one of those salt of the earth kind of people. Worked hard, quiet life, raised his family, including my dad, in Watertown and Waupun, Wisconsin, just a good old Wisconsinite. Catholic, raised in the Catholic Church, and dutifully went to Catholic Church, sent his kids to Catholic school. But he never really understood that personal relationship. Right? He never understood that, like, Christ died on the cross for me. I don't know, he just didn't get it. And so near the end of his life, he's living in a assisted living community out in California. He'd call my dad regularly because he could tell he was getting anxious about approaching death. And he wasn't necessarily the most emotional guy, but he shared this really vulnerable comment to my dad on a phone call. My dad didn't miss it. He said, son, I don't think I'm going to make it. He said, I don't think I'm going to make it. But I said, what do you mean? What do you mean, Dad? What do you mean? And my grandma said, I don't think God's going to let me into heaven. I said, I don't think I've lived a good enough life. And my dad was a believer, and he understood the opportunity he had, and he seized it. And so he said to my grandpa, he said, hey, Dad, hey, let me just tell you something. It has nothing to do with what you do. It's all because of him. He explained grace to him. He said, it's because Christ died on the cross for your sins. Like, he took the penalty. You don't have to try to convince God of anything. Like, he died on the cross. He shed his blood for you, and then he rose from the dead. It's all true, Dad. It's all true, and it's all grace. Just give your life to Jesus. And yet he still on the phone was like, I don't know, son. I just don't know if I'm good enough. He didn't quite get it. And so my dad, in that moment, said, can I tell you a story? It's the power of a parable, okay? And the story he told was this one. And so he goes through this parable. And as he gets to the end, and he says, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. On the end, he hears my grandfather crying on the phone. He's crying on the phone because for some reason, the story and all of this came together for him to understand grace in some way that he could accept at the end of his life, and something changed in my grandfather. And he wasn't in that moment worried about what's fair and what's not fair and like any of those types of things. He was just grateful that he, in the fifth hour of the day at 5 o'clock, could come to the Lord and receive grace despite anything he had done in life. And see, what's true of my grandfather is true for all of you too. Okay? I hope you hear what I'm saying. It doesn't matter if you think you're too old or you've gone too far or there's sins you've committed that you just don't think God can forgive. He's saying, no, come to me. I have grace for you. I sent my son. Like, he bled on the cross for you. I want you to come to me and receive grace. And so he's saying to you through this parable, come to me now. I have so much grace for you. There's no sin, nothing you've done, no life you've lived that he can't just say, I love you, and my grace, my the blood of Jesus covers it. Okay? So I know some of you need to hear that today. And so if that's you and you're thinking, I need that, I need to give my life to Jesus, don't wait another day. Okay? Come to him today because he's saying, hey, I'm here for you. Come talk to one of us pastors after. Confess unto the Lord, or you know, by yourself. If you can, this is what the Bible says. If you can proclaim Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, you're saved. But you have to confess your sin. You have to come to him and believe that. Some of you need to do that today. And there'll be pastors up here after. But I want to end today with the question I asked at the beginning. Will this all be worth it? What's in it for us? Really wrestle with that, because if you noticed in this parable, you might notice that you could ask this question, hey, why don't I just wait until the end of life and then confess my sins? Like, why don't I just live for myself this life, and then at the end of my life, then I will give my life to Jesus? Legitimate question, right? Because what this is talking about. I'll say two things to that. Okay, one, you don't know what tomorrow holds, do you? Some of you, we don't know if you're going to walk out of this room today. Those of you online, you don't know if you're going to shut your computer and make it out of here. We don't know what happens tomorrow. Why would you risk waiting? And who knows what you're going to feel like at the end of your life? Don't wait another day to come to Jesus, okay? And then let me give you one even more practical kind of reason here, okay? And this has to do with the end. I want to go back here. Remember when Jesus said you're going to receive 100 times what you give up, and eternal life, both of these. Well, the full reward foreshadows both the judgments, the great white throne of judgment and the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And so there is going to come a day as a believer that you're going to stand before Jesus, and you're going to give an account for your life. And that's where you're going to receive from him the 100 times he's talking about here. Okay, and again, I don't know how a father or a mother or a house or a child, how he would reward something like that. I don't get it, but what I believe is true is when you're standing before him and he's saying, well done, my good and faithful servant, and you're receiving these rewards, I don't think you're going to look back on life and think, boy, I wish I'd have lived more for myself. You're going to think, I wish I'd have given everything to Jesus. That's what you're going to think, because the reality is Peter and the thief on the cross had a different conversation at the bema seat of Jesus Christ. And you know what the thief probably thought? I wish I didn't live that way. And what Peter, I'm going to guess, that even though he hung upside down on a cross and was crucified, wouldn't take a second back from his life that he gave to Jesus. Now that he's in eternity, receiving these rewards that he gets to enjoy forever and ever. My point is, yes, is it worth it? Yes, it is worth it. And we cannot fathom the value of what Christ has given to us in Jesus Christ, in this reward. And so my encouragement, body, is do not wait another day, not another second, to give your entire life to Jesus Christ, either for the first time or double down on being his disciple, because he's saying it is worth everything you give. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this body. And yeah, they're a generous body, Lord. But it pales in comparison to what you've given us, Father. Help us to see the true value of this gift that you've given us in grace, in eternal life, and whatever these eternal treasures are. Help us to see whatever things we have in this life is just pale in comparison to the riches of eternal glory. Help us to stamp on our eyes eternity so that we can see us in the future, Lord. Help us think of us in the future, not just ourselves, Lord. And let us live every minute of our day for you, Lord. Change the way we live. Call upon us, Lord, to throw ourselves on the mercy of you and then to follow you with everything that we have. And Lord, I pray for anybody out there today who needs the grace of Jesus Christ. Would you just, Holy Spirit, call them today to come to you and start living their life for you and receive eternal life. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. You're here with us today. We ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, church, you want to learn more about Christ Rock? Get connected. The link is out there. If you want to pray, you want to talk about Jesus, you want to receive Jesus, come forward. We have pastors and elders every week that are up here. Love to talk with you. Otherwise, have a great week. God bless you, love you, and thanks for being a part of this body. We'll see you soon.